orthodox and fundamental, with elements of racism, sexism, and homophobia. The evangelism was really intense and is manifestly designed to take advantage of people when they're at their most vulnerable. I've been told, and this by people I'm quite friendly with, you'll go to hell if you haven't made your commitment. Surely you want to come to heaven with us. Who do these Christians think they are? They're so full of themselves. What right do they have to tell me how I ought to be living my life? Well, I'm sure some of us this morning will feel that way. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you might wonder who these Christians think they are as they talk about sin and God's judgment. Do they really think they've got a right to judge people, to tell them how to live? If you're a Christian here this morning, let me ask you, who do you think you are? Do you have a right to tell people what to do, to make a judgment on somebody? It's one of those tricky yes and no answers, isn't it? We know that in the past the church has been judgmental and unfaithful to the Bible in the ways that it's treated women, homosexuals, the poor, racial minorities. We could go on. Many of us will have seen the damage done by Christians being insensitive, and perhaps some of us will have been guilty of that ourselves. We know that we're no better than anyone else. We're sinners in need of grace. There's nothing about us that gives us a right to judge. But then we have been given this job to do. We have a message to preach, a message that demands repentance. But how to do that if we're not allowed to decide where we think someone stands? If we're not allowed to ask repentance of people, if we're not, in other words, allowed to judge? Who do you think you are? Well, I think this passage is going to help us this morning. I think it teaches us two lessons that we have to learn if we're going to understand evangelism. So if you're not a Christian, then listen in this morning. I hope these two lessons will help you understand who Christians think they are, what they're doing telling people about Jesus. Christians, hopefully these two lessons are going to help us understand what we're about. So firstly, who do you think you are? You're sent with authority to proclaim Jesus as King. We've been seeing over the last few weeks that Jesus is bringing about God's kingdom. Jesus has been performing miracles to demonstrate that he's the King of this kingdom, the one who can rescue his people from suffering and death. We've seen that the kingdom grows as the word is sown and it's accepted by people. And we've seen that Jesus has chosen 12 men to follow him. 12 men who Jesus said back in chapter 5 will become fishers of men. They've been pretty quiet up until now, but here in chapter 9, as we've heard read, they're given power and authority and are sent out by Jesus. The preaching of the kingdom isn't just done by Jesus. He sends out the 12 here. In the next chapter, he'll send out the 72 of his followers. In Acts, in Luke's second book, Jesus gives his spirit to the church so that they can preach throughout the world. So in other words, the job that Jesus gives the 12 to do here in Luke 9 isn't just limited to them. Jesus gives this job to all his people. He sends them all out, and he sends them all with his authority. That's the point of what we call the Great Commission. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." So this morning, as we look at how and why Jesus sends the 12, we can learn something about how and why Jesus sends us. And the obvious thing is that Jesus sends his disciples to carry on his work. They do what Jesus has been doing in the last few chapters of Luke. They preach the kingdom and they demonstrate the arrival of the kingdom by healing the sick and driving out demons. He gives them authority to preach the kingdom, and he gives them authority to judge. And the authority to judge isn't very obvious from a first reading. It's there in verse 5. Jesus says, "If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off from your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them." The important thing to realize is that when a Jew had been traveling through Gentile territory and he got back into Jewish land, He would stop at the border and he'd shake the dust off his feet. It was a symbolic action, saying that what he left behind was unclean. It was godless behind him. Shaking the dust off was about judging between clean and unclean, between what's acceptable to God and what's not. And so we shouldn't miss how shocking it is for Jesus to say these words to his disciples. He's sending them out into Israel, to Jews. And Jesus is saying, if the Jews reject the disciples, then the dust of their towns is to be shaken off the feet. They're to be declared unclean. So the disciples then were given authority to preach the kingdom, and they were given the authority to redefine who God's people are. They had the right to say who was in and who was out. That was the authority Jesus gave to the 12. He gives it to the 72 in the next chapter. He gives it to his church in Acts. So, Christian, who do you think you are? You're sent with authority to preach Jesus as king. But of course, that doesn't mean that every word that falls from our lips has authority. The image of a messenger or an ambassador is a familiar one to us. I think it's helpful to have in our minds as we think about this subject. A king sends an ambassador to represent him and to speak on his behalf. If a king sends an ambassador with a message, then that ambassador can speak with authority, because suddenly he's not giving his own thoughts about something. He's speaking for the king with his authority. I looked ambassador up in the dictionary, and it defined an ambassador as a plenipotentiary. That didn't help very much, because I didn't know what plenipotentiary meant. So I looked that up. And it means someone who has had power conferred on them. They've been given full authority by somebody else. That's what we've got to keep on remembering. Jesus has given us authority to preach his kingdom and to watch over the church. But our authority only goes as far as Jesus' commands to us. An ambassador only has a right to speak for his king when he knows what his king thinks about it, and when he conveys his king's feelings faithfully. Which is where the church often in the past has gone wrong, when it's not represented Jesus faithfully to the world, when it's distorted the gospel it was sent to preach. We're not sent to preach ourselves. If people get the impression that we think we're good enough to stand in judgment over them, we need to correct that, to try and demolish that idea. We're not trying to stand in judgment over people. We're trying to get people to realize that Jesus stands in judgment over them. However people react, we want people to react to Jesus. That's the job of an ambassador on official business. Whoever they're talking to shouldn't feel like they're hearing the views of the ambassador. They should feel like they're being asked to respond to the king. And that's what we see in verses 7 to 9. Part of the value of those verses is they record the response to the preaching of the apostles as they've gone out. And it's interesting, isn't it? The people who hear the apostles' teaching aren't asking themselves, who do these guys think they are? They're asking, who is this Jesus? That's the question that's on people's lips. Who is this guy? So we have authority to preach Jesus, as the apostles did. We want to confront people with Jesus. And it's on their response to him that we make a judgment over whether they belong to God's people, whether we're shaking the dust off our feet or not. As we've been seeing all the way through this gospel, the one thing that matters is how people respond to Jesus. That's how you tell who's part of God's kingdom. So does it matter where people are from? No. Jesus has met with Gentiles as well as Jews. Does it matter what sort of life people have lived? No. Jesus has met with tax collectors and sinners. And of course, this is probably the other big area where the church in the past has abused its authority. People who trust in Christ, have responded well to him, have been excluded from churches for all sorts of different reasons that have got no grounds in the teaching of Jesus. We need to be careful to keep our church doors as open as Jesus' teaching allows. So Christians in the past have been guilty of abusing their authority and of preaching the gospel. That's their job. The danger where we see abuses in the past is to think that we just abdicate our authority. I guess that's tempting in a culture like ours, which has largely rejected the idea of authority, it views with suspicion anyone who tries to exert authority. So claiming authority to speak for God, as we thought about at the start, that editorial, is about as shocking a thing as you could do. But this is something we mustn't budge on as God's people. We can speak on good authority and without arrogance, for the simple reason that God has told us what he's like. He's revealed himself in Jesus, and Jesus has sent us to preach him. The church has a responsibility to Jesus to preach the gospel with authority, and a right to judge who belongs to God's people based on people's response to Jesus. Our authority doesn't spring from being any better than anyone else. It simply springs from our King, Jesus, who sent us to speak for him. There's no room for arrogance, but there's every room for boldness. After all, let's be clear what we're talking about. The King of the world, God's eternal ruler, has sent us to speak for him. I hope we feel a sense of wonder at his authority as we look back over the last few chapters in Luke. That authority has been given to us. What a responsibility and what a privilege that is. Jesus sends us to proclaim him. As the missionary David Livingston said, if a commission by an earthly king is considered an honour, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? If a commission by an earthly king is considered an honour, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? So who do you think you are? You're sent with authority to preach Jesus as king. Second thing to see this morning is this. You are dependent on Jesus as you preach him. That, I think, is the significance of the feeding of the 5,000. It's an interesting miracle in that it's not obvious whether the 5,000 realize it's a miracle or not. They may have wondered where the food came from, but we get no hint from Luke that they're responding thinking a miracle's happened. The emphasis seems to fall on the disciples. They come to Jesus there in verse 12, tell him to send the crowd away so they can get some food and shelter. What Jesus does next is interesting. He makes them responsible for the people. He doesn't tell them to step aside so that he can fix up dinner for 5,000. He says, verse 13, you give them something to eat. The response from the disciples demonstrates what a massive job they've been given, impossible even. How are they to provide for so many with so little food? The suggestion they go and buy food, is probably even a bit sarcastic. Jesus, what do you want us to do? Go and buy dinner for 5,000 people? Now Jesus, again, doesn't say to them, okay, out the way, let me do a miracle. He has the disciples get the people into groups. And in verse 16, he gives the disciples the bread to feed the people with. In the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus enables the disciples to provide for the people. Jesus uses his followers to meet the people's needs. He enables them to serve. And when we consider how Luke's just put this next to the sending out of the 12, hopefully we realize this is a commentary on evangelism, on gospel ministry. As Jesus' followers, we're faced with a massive job. The 12 were sent out with a massive job. Jesus asks us to preach the gospel and to make disciples of all nations. Like the disciples in verse 13, we might turn around to Jesus and ask exactly how we're meant to do that. It's a massive job, an impossible job. But the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus enables us to serve people, to provide for them. It's such a vivid picture, isn't it? As we think about the job of church planting or reaching Birmingham or sending people out into the mission field, it's a massive job. We don't know where to start. We despair of being able to do it until we understand this miracle. Jesus is powerful enough to provide for people. He's able to give gifts to his people so that they can do the job they're given. He's able to provide money so that his people are able to do the job they've been given. He's able to open people's eyes and hearts to the gospel so that as we go out and preach, we'll see fruit from our work. You see, in the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples are right to see their weakness, but they're wrong to doubt the power of their king. They can depend on him to sustain him, to sustain them, and give them fruit for their ministry. So why is this an important thing to get hold of? And for the rest of our time, we're going to think of a few ways that this is important for us to understand. It's important, first of all, simply because it's the truth. We are dependent on Jesus. It's something he wants us to understand. It's actually a lesson he wanted his disciples to understand, not only in the feeding of the 5,000, but in the way he sent them out. Those instructions about not taking a bag or money or anything else, they're designed in part to help them realize that God will provide for them as they go out and do this work. Did you notice that Luke specifically mentions not taking bread? Well, there's no need, because as we've seen discover, Jesus is able to provide it in abundance. Jesus makes this teaching really clear as he talks with his disciples in John's Gospel. Remain in me, Jesus says, because apart from me, you can do nothing. So to get hold of our dependence on Jesus will help us see ourselves rightly, and it will help us relate to him properly. Our situation is a bit like those young people Jamie Oliver trains up on Jamie's Kitchen. At the start of the series, they're all unemployed. Some are homeless. Others have learning difficulties. By the end of the series, they're able to run a restaurant kitchen and prepare top quality food. But I'm sure they're in no doubt how that transformation has happened. Jamie Oliver has trained them. He's given them opportunities, and he's given them gifts and skills they didn't have. He's given them confidence. He's been alongside them. The impressive thing about the program, I think, is, of course, Jamie Oliver didn't need them. He could have done a much better job. He could have been chef in his own restaurant and done a faster and a tastier job. But he chooses to give others the privilege of sharing with him, of working alongside him. I guess at the end of the series, those people, those young people look back and they know what they owe to Jamie Oliver, don't they? You can bet that the disciples didn't leave that mountainside thinking, what a great job we just did. They knew it was all of Jesus. They knew. In fact, they've realized for the first time who Jesus is. We'll see that next week. He's the king with all authority and power, and the one through whom they could do amazing things. Which brings us on to the next thing. Being clear about our dependence on Jesus will humble us. As we saw at the start, the perception of Christians is often that they're judgmental and arrogant. And of course, that's not going to go away. We're confronting people with their need to repent. Paul's message in Athens, saying God commands all people everywhere to repent. I'm sure that led to a few people thinking that Paul was arrogant. But it was a misunderstanding. Christians may be accused of arrogance. They should never be guilty of it. We've not been given this message because we're better than anyone else or able in ourselves to do the job. We need God's grace as much as anyone we speak to. That's part of the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples weren't just handing round the food. I take it they were hungry as well. I take it they ate as well. They shared in what Jesus was providing for people. A few weeks ago, we took a group of students away and read a book about humility. One of the phrases the author used that stuck in my mind was the idea of cosmic plagiarism. Cosmic plagiarism is when we claim the glory for things God has done. It's when we try to take credit for God's work in us. It's when we forget that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing, and we don't give him thanks and praise. As we said at the start, as we said a little while ago, it would have been outrageous for the disciples to walk off that mountainside thinking how amazing they were. Instead, they'd have been thrilled, wouldn't they, to have shared in this work, to have had Jesus work through them. They'd have given Jesus thanks for enabling them to do what they did. So as we get into bed and we look back on our day, when we remember the evangelistic conversation we had in the office, or the way that we gave sacrificially at the gift day, let's give thanks that Jesus has worked in and through us. Let's be careful not to commit cosmic plagiarism, but instead give thanks to God and remember that we're dependent on him. Taking to heart the fact that Jesus enables and provides for us will help us to be obedient to him. Jesus sends us into all the world, to all people. And I want to suggest that unless we're confident that God can provide for us, we won't do that. That's what is behind Jesus' instruction to the disciples not to take a bag or to move from house to house. At the time, there would have been traveling philosophers and teachers who made their living by teaching and then passing around the bag and asking for money. It's that word for purse that Jesus uses for the disciples. These philosophers would also go from house to house, teaching and trying to find the best accommodation. They'd start at the biggest house and see if they could get themselves a room to stay there. And again, that's something that's ruled out by Jesus, going from house to house. But just accepting the first offer of hospitality they receive. In other words, the disciples are not to go out trying to look after themselves. And I think that's because if they did, they'd become selective. I know I would. If it was up to me to make my living by teaching, I'd head for the rich area with the big houses. I'd head for people, for where people like me live. Because they're most likely to take me in and to look after me. If we think we need to provide for ourselves, then we'll become selective. We'll be disobedient to Jesus, who sends us to all people. It's one of the big themes of Luke's gospel. Time and again, we're shown that the poor and the socially excluded are welcomed into the kingdom. In a way, this miraculous meal is a big picture of that, isn't it? After all, who are these 5,000 people? Has anyone checked them out? Are they good people? Do they deserve to spend time with Jesus? No, look at verse 11. Jesus simply welcomed anyone because they came to listen to him. Confidence in God to provide. Allow Jesus to welcome everyone. We need that same confidence, this same belief, that it's Jesus who will provide for us if we're going to be obedient to him and go to all people. So, of course, I'm not suggesting that we never think about provision. We were right to budget and to think through how we're going to support the church plant and that sort of thing. The danger comes, I guess, when we think about church planting and plans are going ahead, and then we realise it's in a slightly poorer area, it'll take longer to be self-sustaining, and so we think to ourselves, okay, let's go somewhere else. Let's go somewhere where it's a bit more financially viable. It might be that we only try to reach the sort of people who we think are likely to convert. So if we get it into our heads that the results of our evangelism are really down to us, then we might start hedging our bets and getting more selective. It might be only that work colleague with a Christian background that we invite to contact because we think, well, they're slightly more likely to be interested. We need to remember that God is in charge. He provides fruit for our ministry. As we saw in the parable of the sower, the job of the sower is to sow everywhere on all kinds of soil. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, one man sows, another waters. But God gives the growth. Remembering that will help us to sow liberally and widely. Finally, being convinced of these things will help us endure opposition. As we said earlier, verses 7 to 9 show the result of the apostles' preaching is to raise the question, who is Jesus? That's what people are debating. They also introduce a bit of a threatening tone, don't they? Here, after all, is Herod, who's imprisoned and killed the last prophet who came along. And now he hears about Jesus, and we're told he tries to see him. It's ominous, isn't it? It's as if he's saying, right, well, I killed the last prophet. Let's see what this one's about. Who's he? That the preaching of the kingdom will produce opposition. But then in the feeding of the 5,000, we find a great reason to be confident, a reason to endure. As we've seen over the last few weeks, there's a strong running allusion to the Exodus through these chapters. The Exodus was the classic reference point for Israel as they look back to God's rescue from Egypt, bringing them safely through the Red Sea, providing for them in the wilderness, and getting them to the Promised Land. Towards the end of the Old Testament, God promises to rescue his people from sin and death. And that's described as a second Exodus, a new journey that God's people are going to take to the new creation, to God's remade world. And we've seen how things like the calming of the storm point to that idea. The way Jesus brings his disciples through the storm, looks back to the crossing of the Red Sea, looks forward to when Jesus will bring us safely through judgment to be with him. So bearing that in mind, hopefully we can see the way that the feeding of the 5,000 is more than just a general timeless picture of how God provides for his people. Think about the details of it. The action takes place away from towns and villages. In that barren place, in that wilderness, if you will, there's a miraculous provision of food, of bread. This is a replay of the manna from heaven that God provided to Israel on their journey to the promised land. The disciples divide the people up into groups in the same way that Moses did. He divided Israel up into groups in the wilderness. The point is that despite the opposition of men like Herod, God is able to provide for his people and sustain them on their journey to his kingdom, to the new creation. As we heard a couple of weeks ago, the promise isn't to deliver us from troubles in this life. It's the promise that Jesus will deliver us from this troubled life. And this miracle assures us that he can do that, as we see this introduction of opposition to God's people, and then this demonstration that God can provide for his people on this journey. The church, as we look into the book of Acts, it attracts plenty of trouble, but God sustains it and enables it to go on proclaiming the gospel with authority. We said earlier that the mention of Herod introduces this ominous tone. In a sense, it is an ominous thing. Herod, later in Luke's gospel, will get to see Jesus. And in chapter 23, he and his soldiers ridicule and mock him. He's then allowed to be executed. The mention of Herod in chapter 9 introduces that note of warning. Preaching the kingdom attracts opposition. But taking the passage as a whole, we should be encouraged. Herod might want to see Jesus, but look how God provides for his people. See how the feeding of the 5,000 points to God's ability to bring us to his new creation. If you doubt that, read on to Jesus' resurrection. God brings Jesus safely through death. God can bring his people through death into his presence. He can sustain them all the way. We're dependent on him. He's dependable. Let's pray. Father God, forgive us where perhaps we read familiar words and fail to see the wonder of them. Lord, as we read these words, we see this amazing thing that you call us to be partners in this work of proclaiming the kingdom, and that you give us authority to do that. Father, we pray that a sense of privilege and responsibility would be on our hearts. And Father, we thank you that you sustain us and enable us to do this work. We know that in ourselves we could do nothing, but as your Spirit works through us, we are able to do these things. Thank you that you sustain us. Thank you that you give your people gifts. And thank you that you're able to work out all things so that even when opposition comes, still you enable your people to go on trusting you. And even in the face of death, you're able to bring them safely into your kingdom. Thank you for the confidence that we have as we see all these things worked out in the life of the Lord Jesus as he taught the gospel with authority and endured opposition and was brought safely through death. Lord, we pray as we look at his life that that would empower and energize us. Would we have confidence to, like him, serve you, to proclaim him, and to trust you in all these things. Amen.